You're listening to the River East Church Podcast, a Jesus community for the world.
Good morning. So recently, my work at River East here has included a fair amount of video editing. And if you're at the church retreat, you'll have seen a bit of that on display. Video editing is something which genuinely interests me, but it's also something in which I have no formal training whatsoever. So I've been doing what you do when your job suddenly includes something you know nothing about. You rely on Google, which you only use when something goes wrong, and you never actually really know what you're talking about. And yet, in my amateur exploration of editing, I've come across what is apparently one of its most fundamental concepts. It is something known as the Kuleshov effect. Do I fully understand this idea? Probably not, but I'm going to share it with you anyway. The Kuleshov effect is named after this guy, Russian filmmaker Lev Kuleshov, who did his work over 100 years ago. So back then, movie making was a very new art form. And so while Kuleshov made a fair share of his own films, he was much more interested in learning how they worked. Like, how did movies affect an audience? And so he studied this so that his knowledge could be passed on to future generations. And in his work, Kuleshov ended up putting words to an idea that was very new at the time, but now apparently is drilled into every film student today. Editing is the soul of cinema. So no matter how good the acting is in a movie or how smart the camera work has been shot, all of that can be enhanced or completely undone through editing. It's not the actor that ultimately matters, it's the cut. And Kuleshov claimed this because greater meaning is created in the way that these two shots interact rather than each shot on its own. Meaning is most generated through the relationship between ideas, more than the ideas themselves. And those relationships are governed by the editor. And so this insight has become so foundational that in the movie world, this is now known as the Kuleshov effect. Now, maybe we need an example for us to understand how this works. And luckily for us, a very famous illustration was created in 1964 by acclaimed director Alfred Hitchcock. So for the sake of the limits of PowerPoint, I'm just going to show you still images, but if you want to find this out on your own, you can just Google Alfred Hitchcock and Kuleshov, and you will find a video of what I'm about to show you right now. So let's say we start with the shot of a man with a neutral expression. In this case, it's Alfred Hitchcock himself, though his neutral expression, I will admit, is a bit more of a scowl than anything else. The editor then cuts to a different shot. And in this case, it's a mother playing with her child on a grassy hill. And then the editor cuts back to Hitchcock, where, if we were watching the full video version of this, he would slowly break into a smile. So now, alone, the clip of a man slowly smiling, that simply conveys, I don't know, dawning happiness. But by editing this smile together with the mother and child, additional meaning is generated. And the audience now catches a glimpse of the man's character and maybe his inner thoughts. Perhaps this is the smile of a kindly old man's nostalgia, maybe remembering his own time as a parent now long in the past, but cherished nonetheless. That is the power of editing. And it's so powerful that it can subvert the actor's performance entirely. So without altering the clip of the man in any way, but just changing what's in the middle shot, an editor can dramatically affect our perceptions. So to use Hitchcock's own example, we can start it once again with his scowling face. We cut to a woman sunbathing instead of a mother and child. And now Hitchcock's smile of warm nostalgia means something completely different, doesn't it? Even though it is precisely the same image as before. Again, all of this is to illustrate the Kuleshov effect. The content of a film is important, but additional meaning comes from how the content is put together, how images play off of one another, how and why it is edited. Now, maybe that all seems very obvious to you. Of course, if we splice together a movie in a different sequence, it takes on a different meaning. That basically doesn't need to be said. But I think we can forget that this same idea applies to Scripture as well. The biblical authors were editors just as much as they were writers. They collected holy stories from all these different sources, and then they deliberately chose to combine those stories into a particular gospel, in this case. It wasn't random. They didn't just throw things down as they heard it. They knew what they were doing. And so when we read Scripture, a very good question we can bring to the text is, why was this story put here? Sometimes the answer is that it had to be put there for the story to just make any sense, you know, to set the stage or to build tension or to find a conclusion. Sometimes the order is determined for us. But other times, the gospel writers have a lot of freedom in where they can choose to place the stories they encountered. And in those cases, searching for the Kuleshov effect in the Bible, so to speak, I think it can lead to pretty interesting insights. I think our text for today is such an example, Luke 7:1-17. As we just heard, this is two accounts of Jesus' healing, and Luke has deliberately placed these stories side by side. The first is a story of Jesus being almost courted by a Roman centurion to heal a dying servant, and then Jesus does so. The second is a story of Jesus encountering a widow grieving the death of her only son, and Jesus raising him from the dead. Now, lots could be said about these stories individually, and we'll get to that in a second. But for today, I want to explore particularly what Luke might be up to as he deliberately puts these stories side by side in his gospel. Why did he use his editing power this way? What meaning might the relationship between these stories communicate to us? Now, I toyed with some formats. I think the best way to explore this is to walk through the first story in some detail, and I'll plant some thematic waymarkers on the screen for us to watch. And then we'll do the same with the second story, and we can see how there are similarities but also differences between the two. So here we go. Here's our tally. I hope you can read it. And if you want to follow along in your own Bibles or on a Bible app, again, this is Luke 7:1-17. That's page 1254 in your pew Bible if you want to find it that way. And to give you a second to look that up if you want, let me recap this first story where Jesus heals a centurion's servant. So, Jesus has just entered Capernaum, and the story draws our attention to a particular centurion, even though this is a person we never see. The centurion has a beloved servant who has fallen gravely ill, and so the centurion concocts a plan to contact Jesus and see if he can intervene. Now already, just those couple verses of introduction, they give us a lot to work with. A centurion was a male Roman military officer with quite a bit of authority. As the name implies, centurions were in charge of 100 other soldiers, but also a complement of other people who would keep that battalion up and running. So for example, this servant that has fallen ill. In other words, a centurion was pretty far up the social ladder in terms of power. And power was the language a centurion would have to be fluent in within the occupying Roman Empire. It's how things worked. So apparently, this centurion is using the language of power to try to communicate with Jesus. He doesn't go out himself. Rather, he sends a delegation. Specifically, a group of elders from the Jewish community. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? The elders approach Jesus on this centurion's behalf, and they advocate for him. They say to Jesus, "This centurion loves our people. He's used his power to build a synagogue. He deserves," did you catch that word? "He deserves that this be done for him." Now again, this all communicates a lot. It's pretty remarkable that a Roman centurion employed by the empire, a ranking member of an occupying army, it's pretty remarkable that he was so well loved by the Jewish population, the people who were occupied. In fact, this has caused some scholars to wonder if this centurion was actually retired and had just moved out to the country for a more peaceful life. Whatever the case may be, it's clear that he has made a name for himself among the locals. He has been using his power within the empire as a way to benefit the community lives. But notice what else is strange about this interaction. This entire exchange doesn't focus on the sick servant at all. The leaders don't say to Jesus, you know, you should heal this servant because he's sick and suffering, the story places all of the focus on the centurion's experience as an anxious, helpless onlooker. That's a pretty interesting choice. Well, whether or not Jesus is persuaded by all of this, or just merely curious, like what is going on, he chooses to go with this delegation. And then in verse 6, they get close to the house, and another delegation comes out to speak with Jesus, this time the centurion's friends, and they deliver another message. And again, the whole interaction is laced with the language of power. Through the mouths of his friends, the centurion defers to Jesus. He calls Jesus Lord. He says he's not worthy to have Christ under his roof. Instead, he says, "Say the word, and just like my servants and soldiers obey me, so too will this sickness obey you." And then we get to verse 9. And in the Common English Bible, it reads like this. When Jesus heard these words, told by proxy through this for the centurion, when Jesus heard these words, he was impressed with the centurion. He turned to the crowd following him and said, "I tell you, even in Israel, I haven't found faith like this." Now, here's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but there are some important translation issues I want to point out here. It's really easy to read this verse and say, Jesus was admiring how humble this powerful centurion was toward him and his divine authority. How sincerely the centurion believed that Jesus could save his servant. And so in response to this sincere faith, Jesus heals. That reading gives the impression that faith, first, is a belief we have about something, and second, it's a belief we can quantify, accumulate, and compare to other people. This centurion had lots. Well, maybe people in Israel didn't. And that's what made the difference to Jesus. Have we heard this interpretation before? There's another way we can read this. The Greek word here for impressed comes from the root thamazo. And it can mean being amazed or impressed, but it can also mean being surprised at something unexpected. You know, like a Roman centurion deferring his power to appeal to a Jewish rabbi. And this line with the word faith in it, it contains this Greek word tosutos, which can mean something vast and big and quantity, like lots of stuff, but it can also mean something intense and peculiar in reference to something else. All that is to say, I think it's legitimate to read this verse, not as Jesus being impressed with a quantity of faith that a centurion has, but being surprised at the particular way this faith is being expressed. It's being expressed through the language of decorum and power. And that's the only way the centurion would know how to do it. We can read this verse as Jesus encountering all of this formality and approaching and delegations and just saying to the crowd, this is not how they do things in Israel. And I particularly like this way of reading this verse because of what happens next. Rather than seeing Jesus as being persuaded by depth of sincerity of these beliefs, instead, we can see Jesus as adapting to the strange formalities of power that the centurion is insisting on. Jesus plays along. Jesus doesn't physically go to meet with the centurion, but in doing so, Jesus meets him where he's at. Jesus leaves the scene without another word. The delegation returns home and the servant is healed. So I know already there's like so much there. But I do want to move on to the second parallel story that Luke has edited together with the grieving widow. This story is a fair bit shorter, but nevertheless, it contains many points that contrast sharply with the centurion's story, especially in terms of these waymarkers. So let's take a look. This story begins with Jesus entering a small Jewish town called Nain, and a large crowd is following him. So as they are all about to enter the gate of the town, they encounter another crowd coming out, a funeral procession. This was a very normal practice at the time, to bury the dead outside the city limits. So you can almost imagine this collision of crowds at the gate of the city. This is a direct, unavoidable encounter. Right away, the story zooms in, not on the man who's died once again, but on the mother, the person affected by it. She was a widow, having lost her husband sometime before, and now she is walking to bury her only son. This, of course, is tragic at any time in history. But in the patriarchal society of the ancient Near East, there's an additional dimension at play. With no men now in her household, the widow was now particularly vulnerable, holding virtually no power at all. Socially speaking, this widow is now about as opposite the centurion as one can be. And unlike the centurion, the woman has no idea that Jesus is coming, made no attempt to connect with him. It's possible she didn't even know who he was. No, in this story, it's Jesus who reaches out to her. The text says that Jesus had compassion for her. Now, the Common English Bible does not do enough justice for us here. The Greek word for compassion is, this one's great, splagnizomai. That's fun to say, splagnizomai. It literally refers to your intestines, like a powerful gut feeling. This is way more intense than had compassion conveys. Jesus directly encounters with the grief of this suffering woman and then viscerally experiences it within himself as his own. And so Jesus acts. He speaks to the woman with words of comfort. He approaches this stretcher where the body is being carried and he touches it, which, by the way, would have made him unclean. But instead of ritual impurity passing to Jesus, instead Christ's power extends to the body, and the story tells us that the man was restored to life. He then gives the son to his mother. Again, notice the focus. The formerly dead man is not the centerpiece of this story. Rather, attention rests on the mother and her experience of loss. Jesus doesn't make her do anything. He doesn't comment on her faith. He doesn't require her to say anything at all. Rather, Christ meets her where she is at. So jumping back to the Kuleshov effect, what do we see in these two stories? You can go one more slide, Gerald. Sorry, I missed a cue. What do we see between these two stories? What meaning might we generate by holding these two narratives together as Luke has arranged them for us? Perhaps you see things that I haven't yet, but let me conclude by summarizing what I notice. First, I notice themes emerging that are deeper than if I had read these stories just by themselves, as we so often do with the Bible, right? And I'm grateful for that, because if I'm honest, I find stories about Jesus healing people kind of tricky. As Paul Dirksen mentioned last week, and as we will all know from our own lived experience, Jesus didn't heal everyone. If he healed the centurion's servant at a distance without a word, you know, why not just do that everywhere? Why not continue to lead that funeral procession out to that graveyard destination and resurrect a few others? You know, I'm sure the crowd would have appreciated that. But for whatever reason, this is not how Christ operates. No, what I see in these healing stories is that they reveal something to us. They are, once again, as Paul said last week, they are apocalyptic. They give us a glimpse behind the veil into the true nature of things. And in holding these two stories together, I think that revelation is intensified. What I see in this interplay, what I see first is that Christ pays attention to all our suffering wherever and however it strikes. The suffering of a person in power behind closed doors, and the suffering of a disempowered person out in the open. It doesn't matter whether they are Jew or Gentile, male or female or something else. All I see here is that Christ is attuned to grief, to anxiety, to loss, to hope. Christ identifies it with splagnizomai. Furthermore, I see that Christ meets us where we're at. Jesus does the dance of formalized power with this centurion, and also Jesus blindsides the grieving widow. Christ doesn't need us to be a certain way or to have certain beliefs or to do certain things before Christ shows up. Jesus sees us and all that's going on and says, we can work with that. And ultimately, I see that all this is directed toward healing and wholeness. Though we may not experience the kind of dramatic and miraculous healings that are shown in these stories, nevertheless, I think they do point to a deeper hope. that Christ transforms death to life, that at base, the universe is not just meaningless suffering, but it's the arena for an emerging peace, joy, and love, and that at the end of it all, that love is for us, for everyone, in Christ. What do you see in these stories? May we be a community that shares with one another the stories of the living Christ within our own lives, so that new meaning might be revealed in the interplay of those stories as well. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the River East Church podcast, the Jesus Community for the World. We are an Anabaptist church pursuing wisdom, prophecy, and compassion here in Winnipeg, Manitoba. If you'd like to learn more about us, you can find us online at rivereastchurch.ca. We hope you join us for next time, and until then, may grace and peace be with you.